Hello, everyone. Welcome to Fully Alive, the official podcast of Northland Church. I'm Senior Pastor Josh Laxton. Just so that you know, Northland Church exists to glorify God as we participate in His mission of redeeming a people from all peoples by engaging neighbors and nations to be, wait for it, fully alive in King Jesus through the power of the Spirit. So whether you're listening right now in your car, at the gym while you run, or lift weights, or in your favorite coffee shop, I am so glad you've tuned in today. And now without further ado, let's dive into God's Word together. Well, good morning, Northland. Hey, let's give it up for our kids one more time. Oh my gosh, they bring so much joy in the room. They can out-worship us too, can't they? I mean, my goodness, I love it. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. While you are turning there, let me welcome all of our Northland extended family, really all over the world, and our micro churches, Ponce Inlet. We have a micro church in Georgia, New York. Like, let's welcome them as well. Love it. All right, so we are just 1 week away from our resurrection party. Anybody ready for Easter? I know this guy is. This guy, he's like ready for Easter, but I don't want to jump ahead because we're going to be setting the table for Easter. Now, I was thinking about where we were going this morning, and so I have two questions that I want to ask you. The first question is this: how many of you love winning? How many of you love winning? All right, go ahead, be honest. Like, listen, if you can't be honest here, you can't be honest anywhere. Like, you love winning. All right, so this guy right here, he loves winning. Ask my wife. I'm extremely competitive. Ask my children. Like, it didn't matter how old they were, I wanted to win. It didn't matter if they were 5, 7, 10, 12. It doesn't matter that we had our oldest turn 18 yesterday. I want to win. I don't want to lose to them because I love winning. All right, but here's the second question. How many of you hate losing? Now, be honest. How many of you hate losing? Okay, now if you didn't raise your hand, I think you're lying. It's just a matter of what it is you're losing at. Like right now, how many of you filled out a March Madness bracket? All right, how many of you have a perfect bracket so far? None of you should be raising your hand. Like, I don't even like losing at that. I'm thinking Kentucky. What in the world are y'all thinking losing to Oakland? I mean, anyways, busted up my bracket as it did many, many others. But we hate to lose. But there are some people, they actually hate losing more than they love winning. I want you to let that sink in for a second. That there are some people, maybe there's some of you out here, maybe some of you engaging with us online, you hate losing way more than you love winning. Well, how do you know that? Well, because when they lose, their behavior tends to be out of proportion. Like if they won, they would not act that way or an equivalent of that way that they will act like when they lose. I'll give you a for instance. Remember the Dallas Cowboys and how they lost against the Green Bay Packers? Well, so this video actually went viral. This is a Dallas Cowboy fan in his home. And when they lost, he punches his TV. Then he takes his TV and does a drop kick to his TV and throws his TV down. Listen, I promise you this. If the Dallas Cowboys would have won that day, he ain't doing that to his TV. He hated losing more than he loved winning. I'll give you another example, and this time it's in youth sports. So this might hurt. All right, so this is in a New York Times article in 2018, parents behaving badly. Let me ask you this. How many of you've seen parents behave badly at a youth sports event? Okay, all right. So in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in one video, a fan at a youth soccer game bellows profanities and violently kicks a ball that slams into a teenage referee standing nearby. Why'd she do it? Because she disagreed with the penalty call. I promise you, she ain't acting that way when she agreed with the penalty call. She hated losing more than she loved winning. You see, we see such poor behavior really everywhere. Not only do we see it in sports games, we see it in politics, we see it in relationships, we see it in jobs. We see it almost in every sphere of our life where people hate losing more than they love winning. And what we'll see here in Acts 17 is the same thing, that there's going to be some people They hate losing more than they love winning. So here's the main point. I couldn't agree on which point to use, so I'm going to say it in three different ways. But gospel wins cause some people's losses. So when the gospel wins, some people actually lose. Gospel victories can cause some people's misery, and then gospel success can cause a mess. They're all the same thing, but saying in three different ways. Gospel wins means some people lose. And then you have gospel victories can cause some people's misery, and then gospel success can cause a mess. Because I want you to understand that not everybody's happy when the gospel comes to town. Not everyone is happy when people give their life to Jesus. Not everyone is happy when someone trusts Jesus and they are radically transformed. Like embedded in this passage is actually one of my favorite statements in all of the Bible. Because some of the people who were ticked off and mad and experiencing misery because of gospel success, here's what they say. They say, these men, talking about Paul and Silas and his team, these men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here as well. And the reason why I love that statement is because it captures what I really believe gospel ministry and mission does. It turns the world in what some people perceive as upside down. But in all actuality, here's what the gospel does. Here's what Jesus does. He turns the world right side up. So you actually want people who are far from Jesus look at the church and look at the ministry and mission coming out of the church and say, these people, they're turning the world upside down. Because to a lost person, to a person far from Jesus, we are turning their world upside down. But in the eyes of Jesus, we are being used to turn the world right side up. And may it be said that Northland Church, as we continue to do ministry and mission here in the 21st century, people would say, and those people, they're turning our world upside down, when in all actuality, we are being used to turn the world right side up. Amen. I know it's 9 o'clock and y'all aren't usually vocal, but I need you to be vocal about that. We want to be a church that turns the world right side up. Okay, amen. All right. Hallelujah. All right, preacher. All right, so Acts 17, will you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word? Acts 17. So when Paul and his companions had passed through, now I'm from the South and I've really tried to pronounce these names. And so I'm hesitant because you would laugh at me if I tried. But these two cities he passed through. I'm not even going to do it. I didn't do it last night. I'm not going to do it this morning. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, here's what Paul did. He went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, so for 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, is the anointed one, is the cosmic king. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So they were part of the synagogue, but they were Gentiles. So they were God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Why? Because they were mad. They were upset. They were losing. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, hey, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. And here's what they were shouting. These men who have caused trouble all over the world. Some translations say these men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here. And Jason has welcomed them in his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. I want you to understand, there was a power play at work there, the same power play that is at work here in the 21st century. Who's in charge? Who's the ultimate king? Who's the one that calls the shots? And I'm going to tell you this. For centuries, all the way back to the very beginning, it's always been one. And his name's Jesus. Okay, so we're going on. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, about 45 miles south. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They were a little rough in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Now, as a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens, and then they left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be glorified. Jesus, may you be the center of this message. May you be the center of our lives individually. May you be the center of Northland Church. And Spirit, I pray that you would go to work and that you would minister among us and that you would give us eyes to see what you have to say here in the Word. That you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us a mind to understand and a heart to receive what you're teaching us this morning. May we leave changed, challenged, transformed as a result of your ministry among us. For it's in your name we pray, our great God and King. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we're going to do two major thoughts today to kind of unpack this main idea of how gospel success can cause a mess. So let's look at the first big point is the process of gospel success or the process of gospel victories, the process of gospel wins. Like what does it look like when a gospel comes to a community? What does it look like for the gospel to come to a city? What is the process? Well, let me give you a 30,000 foot view. And again, this is just a 30,000 foot view of what the process of gospel success is. All right. And so there's kind of a three-step process. Go, do, see. Very simple, right? Go, do, see. Everybody say it. Go, do, see. What is it? Go, do, see. That's the gospel process. Now let's look at go. So in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples. Now the go there is not imperative. Basically, it means as you live. As you live life, as you go, I want you to make disciples. So that's why every single follower of Jesus, it is a requirement or an obligation on you to make disciples as you go. As you go to home, as you go to your subdivision, as you go to work, as you go to the ball field, as you go, you are to make disciples. But then what we see also in the book of Acts are strategies. And so Paul had some strategies. He would go to cities. These are major urban centers. And the reason why scholars believe that he would go to these urban centers, because if you reach the city, you reach the surrounding areas. And then if they had a synagogue, he would go there. Now, again, what were synagogues? Okay, I think many of you have heard, if you're familiar with church, you have heard that there are some churches, they have one church in multiple locations, and they call those locations campuses. Well, so synagogues were like campuses of the temple. And so as the Jews scattered throughout the known world, and they would gather together in these cities, they would create synagogues where they could teach each other, where they could worship Yahweh. And so Paul, he would go to these synagogues. Why? Because they had the Old Testament scriptures, and he would proclaim Jesus. And then he would go to market. He would go to the marketplace. He would go to the agora or the agora. And so that's where people gathered. So there were these strategies that Paul implemented as he went on mission. And then there were visions and dreams. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how God gave Paul a dream, a vision that I want you to go to Macedonia. And so God would be heavily involved in some regard by giving dreams and visions so that he would direct his people exactly where he wanted them to go. So here's the thing. We all are called to go. You and I are called to go. Here at Northland, we got some strategies in order to do mission here in Central Florida. And we're asking that God would give us dreams of how he wants to engage specifically people here in not only Central Florida, but around the world. So that's go. Then as we go, we do. Now, these are not sequential, but I want you to think of this as a comprehensive doing. Declaring, deciding, demonstrating. So as we go, we're going to declare the gospel. I'll define the gospel here in a second, just to, as a refresher. But as we declare the gospel, we're going to ask people to decide on the gospel. Do you believe or do you not believe? And then we're going to demonstrate the gospel. Because in Jesus's death and resurrection, he is ushered in a new creation. As we profess faith in Jesus, we are now transformed into this new creation. Therefore, we will live out the implications of the gospel through demonstrating the gospel. So as we go, we will do so that we can see. So people will come to know the Lord. Churches will be planted. Missionaries will be called out to go further. Lives will be turned right side up. Marriages will be turned right side up. Individual lives will be turned right side up because they now know the Lord. And then here's the other thing that we're going to see. Opposition and trouble. Opposition and trouble as a result of gospel success. Now let me define the gospel again just so that we're all on the same page. The gospel, it's a declaration. The gospel is a message. The gospel simply means good news. Now, here's the news. That's good. Jesus Christ, the cosmic king of the universe, has come, and through his death and resurrection, he is making all things new. That is the gospel in a nutshell, that there is one rightful king of the universe. And he has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. Christ means the anointed one. It means the cosmic king. That's the reason why I use the word cosmic king. He's the one that God has declared the ruler of all. And he's come. But here's how he came. He conquered through giving up his life so that you and I could have life. And so that's the gospel. That is the gospel that we declare. That is the gospel that is good news. Now, I want us, you know, that middle column of doing, I want us to go a little bit deeper in what we do as we go. All right, so here's part one. Part one is that we're going to declare or proclaim the gospel. Here's what Paul did as he traveled. He would reason, explain, and prove. Now, that word reason is where we get our word dialogue. He would go into the synagogue, or sometimes he would go into the marketplace, and he would have a conversation. He would dialogue with the people. Now, why would he discuss? Why would he dialogue with the people? So that he could get an understanding of where they were spiritually. Where their understanding, if he went to the synagogue, where the Jewish understanding was around the scripture. So he's going to reason with them in this dialogical exchange. But then he's going to explain to them, he's going to open up the scriptures and he's going to interpret the scriptures. So for Jews, I mean, he's going to go to the Bible and he's going to open up Isaiah. He's going to open up Ezekiel. He's going to go all the way back to Genesis and Abraham, and he's going to open up the Bible and he's going to explain and interpret the Bible for them in light of Jesus. And then he's going to prove, set before them, demonstrate how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, he's going to do the same things, though, to Greeks who have no Bible knowledge whatsoever. And we'll see that next week for Easter, and I cannot wait. But this is what he did. He's going to reason, he's going to explain, and he's going to prove. This is one of the things that I actually try to do every single week. I try to reason with you. One of the ways I reason with you is that normally, almost 99% of my messages start with some kind of concept and culture. Like, so this week, what did I start with? Is how many of you love winning? How many of you hate losing? That is something that we can all agree on. And in the scriptures, we're going to see how some people hate losing more than they love winning. And so from that, I'm going to try to explain what the scriptures say about that. And I'm going to prove to you how Jesus, he fulfills everything in our heart so that we do not have to act poorly when we lose, because in him, we've won. That's what I'm trying to do every single week. I just gave you my secret. There you go. All right, but that's part one. So part two is we're going to decide on the gospel. So now, as Paul has declared the gospel through reasoning, explaining, and proving, now they have a decision to make. Why? Because again, it's a good news that either you're ready to accept, you're cautious to accept, you're like, I need to know a little bit more, or you're going to reject. And here in Acts 17, you see all. You see people, they're ready. Yes, I believe, I'm persuaded. You see some in Berea like, hey, I hear what you're saying, Paul, but we got to study the scriptures a little bit more because we're not fully there yet. We're open, but we're not there yet. And then some people, as we see here in this passage, they just flat out reject. Now, we do see that some people are persuaded and they put their faith in Jesus. Now, I'm wanting to go deep this morning, and the slides that I'm about to show you, if you've been here for over a year, you've seen these slides multiple times, but I'm a firm believer in continuing to tell you the same thing over and over and over, sometimes in a different way, sometimes in the same way, so that you understand what it means to put your faith in Jesus. So when people are persuaded to put their faith in Jesus, what does that mean? Glad that you asked. So there are five elements to faith. Now, remember what faith means. Faith means belief in, confidence in, trust in, and you are committed to blank. So now when they are persuaded to trust Jesus, they're putting their belief in Jesus, they're committing themselves to Jesus, their entire lives are now embedded in Jesus because they've put their faith in him. Now, when you look at faith in total, there are at least five elements of faith. So this is what they're doing when they put their faith in Jesus. They're shifting their worldview. Now, for the Jew, they didn't have to shift their worldview much, but now their worldview is going to be through the lens of Jesus. But the worldview is how you and I picture the world. It's how we frame the world. It's how we see the world. Let me give you some examples. So it's going to lay a foundation to life. Your worldview is going to lay a foundation of how you look at human life. It gives you a framework for what you believe about the world and everything in it. It provides answers to questions humans ask, like, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? And then it contains who or what you see as authoritative. So your worldview is going to share, it's going to give you the information you need to say, who is in charge of my life? So when they are persuaded to put their faith in Jesus, now they're going to look at the worldview, how they see the world, how they see their life through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of Jesus, okay? The second element of faith is mission or the purpose in life. So when you put your faith in Jesus, it's going to give a shift in how you view your mission, your purpose in life. Now, you have only a couple of choices when it comes to mission or purpose in life, and here they are. You can have a man-centered purpose or mission, which is fulfilling personal, religious, or moral obligations. So the Jews did have that because they saw the law as salvific, meaning that they needed to fulfill the law in order to be saved. Here's the thing. If you have a religion that is based upon works, how good you are and how good you do, then I'm going to tell you, God is not at the center of that religion. You are, because everything is predicated on how good you are. Or it can be God-centered, is participating in what God already fulfilled or accomplished. And so now you are joining God in his mission on what he has fulfilled and what he has accomplished. So now, if you're going to put your faith in Jesus, you are now partnering with Jesus in his mission. And what is his mission? It's to redeem a people, to purchase the sin debt of a people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group so that God can form one people for his glory. So if you and I put our faith in Jesus, then we will have a God-centered purpose and mission. We're joining him on mission. Now, the third element of faith is the center, and that is the person that the faith is in. Now, I could have started with this, but I wanted to get these two beliefs because the center will be the center of your beliefs and your behaviors. So now, when it comes to putting your faith and trust in Jesus, again, you have a shift that you need to make. And here's what every other religion, philosophy, in the world does not have God at the center, but Christianity has Jesus at the center. So you can have cultural, personal success, personal feelings. That's a lot of people today in the 21st century here in America. The center of them is their feelings. So they have this idea that I feel, therefore I am. Remember in the Enlightenment era, it was I think, therefore I am. So because I'm able to reason, I'm human. Well, now it shifted over the last few centuries. And now people, they would say, I feel, therefore I am. But here's the thing, their entire life is centered around how they feel. And then another center is fulfilling religious moral obligations to somehow secure salvation. And again, I just talked about how that is the mission, which becomes the center. And then God, revolving all of life around the glory of God, fueled by the love of God and the love for God for who he is and what he's done. And so in Jesus, we are fueled by love for him because we know that he is first loved us. And so everything in our life revolves around the glory of King Jesus, the glory of God. And then the fourth element is ethics. So you got the worldview, mission, center. Now you have ethics. That's your pattern of behavior. That's how you live. Ethics are what is good and bad, what is right and what is wrong. See, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we don't get to dictate what is good and what is bad. We don't get to dictate what is right and what is wrong. When we put our faith in King Jesus, he's the one who dictates to us what is right and wrong morally. Or what is right and wrong vocationally. And what do you mean by that vocationally? Okay, what you do in the world, how you do it, and why you do it. So maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you work in the service industry. So let me ask you this. So when you go to work, who are you trying to image in your work? And why are you ultimately working? Because when you put your faith and trust in Jesus vocationally, you go to work not ultimately and not primarily to make a living, although that is one of the great things about going to work. You get to get paid, you get to live. But that is not the ultimate reason why Christians go to work. We go to work to image God, work for his glory, and as we work for his glory, then we will be a blessing to others. And so ethically and then relationally, how you look at yourself, how you look at your marriage, how you look at your family, how you look at the community, how you look at the stranger, your neighbor, like what's good, what's bad, and then culturally. And you look at the spheres of culture like politics and business and entertainment. Jesus is now dictating how we live our life in every sphere of our life. And then the last element of faith is this, is maturity. It's the practices of faith. So you see this, you have the beliefs up here, how you see the world, how you understand your life and your behaviors, how you live out your life and the practices that you do that strengthen your faith. Well, what are some of those practices? Well, prayer. Again, this is not exhaustive, but prayer, praise, giving, evangelism, rest, service, fellowship, community, learning, and reading. The reason why we do those is because we have put our faith in Jesus, and in doing those, they help strengthen our faith, our confidence in Jesus. So I share that in depth because what I want you to understand is that when people are persuaded to follow Jesus, it changes everything about them, which leads me to this process of transformation. So here's what happens. So when someone is persuaded to put their faith in Jesus, here's what happens. There's a change. The Bible talks about repentance. Everybody say repentance. So when there is this declaration of the gospel that the cosmic king, King Jesus, has come to planet Earth, and through his death and resurrection, he is making all things new.
When I put my faith in Jesus, what that basically means is this, is that I repent. I repent of my sin. I repent of living life my own way. I repent of putting faith in something other than Jesus. And I turn now, and there's this change that happens in my mind and heart that now I'm putting my faith in Jesus. But here's what happens, is that you got to move from change to transition. So change is that, hey, I'm putting my trust. It's this belief. I'm putting my trust in Jesus. But then there has to be a transition in your behaviors. Now, here's what I've learned about change and transition. This is so cool. And I learned this in leadership, is that change is situational. Transition is psychological. So an example would be when over 2 years ago, I got the call that I'm going to be coming to Northland. I knew that there was going to have to be a change of location. I had to move from Wheaton, Illinois to Longwood, Florida. But then the transition is that now that I'm in Florida, when I go outside, even in March, I better put some sunscreen on. Like in March in Illinois, it's still snowing. And if I did not transition psychologically, I could look like a lobster. Okay, so I'm going to tell you, I'm speaking to you right now, because some of you, you've been persuaded to follow Jesus, and you have changed your mind. You have just not transitioned your life. You have not psychologically processed the ethics. You have not psychologically processed the spiritual practices that are needed to help bring about a transformation. You are still looking like the same person you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, because you changed your mind. You just didn't transition your life. And see, what we see in the book of Acts is when they were persuaded to follow Jesus, it was a change, a transition, and a transformation all at once. Everybody all right? That's some good stuff. And then part three. It's the demonstrate the gospel. Again, this isn't an exhaustive list. But when Jesus transforms us, we're going to become holy. And we're going to grow into this holiness of looking more like Jesus. We're going to be unified in our diversity. Why? Because we are in Jesus and he is redeeming a people from all peoples. We're going to care for others regardless of who they are, what they look like, where they come from. But we're going to see miracles and signs. We're going to see the Holy Spirit come in power. There's going to be joy, unspeakable joy. And then there will be sacrifice. We will suffer well. And again, that list is not exhaustive. But what we're going to do, though, is embody and demonstrate the implications of the good news of Jesus in our life. And when Paul would come to a city, he would begin to see success. As he would declare, they would decide, and as they would demonstrate. But we also know that in almost every city, there were people who did not like that. That just brings up, once again, let me just refresh your memory of the law of gospel motion. Is that for every gospel action, there is an attempt by the world, the flesh, and the devil, the enemy, to have an equal and opposite reaction. That's where, if there is no friction, there probably is no movement. And there are a lot of churches that the devil, the world, the flesh has just left alone. Because they're inconsequential, they're irrelevant, there is nothing coming from them. They are functionally dead. But the churches that are going and doing, they're seeing life happen because of gospel success. Which leads me to the second big idea, is the messiness caused by gospel success. So what is the messiness, what is the misery, what does the losses look like caused by gospel success? Now, This is really, really important for you to get the next two quotes. So years ago, I came across this book called The Triumph of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He is a historian, sociologist, and he looked at how the church grew so big exponentially in the first three centuries of their existence. And I want you to see these two quotes, because these quotes will help us get a sense of what's going on here in the book of Acts, and it will help us get a sense of what's going on here in America. All right, so here's what he writes. People will attempt to conserve their religious capital. People will not tend to change religions, and the greater the religious capital, the less likely they are to change. Here's what he means. So in this particular passage, there are some Jews, they are so rooted and radical in their commitment to Judaism, they can't even see the goodness of the gospel. In fact, this is what happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees when Jesus showed up. He's like, he came proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, doing all these miracles. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew the scriptures, they were so rooted in Judaism, they couldn't even see the Messiah who was here physically on planet Earth. They were just so rooted and radical in their commitment. So what Rodney Stark is saying, that those people who have this religious capital, they're not relinquishing that religious capital easily. But then look at the next statement. Converts overwhelmingly are recruited from the ranks of those having a very weak commitment to any religion. See, what you're seeing here is that there were Jews loosely tied to the synagogue. Paul came in, proclaimed the Messiah had come. They grab on. The God-fearing Greeks who had that worldview, they've already shifted their worldview. Paul comes preaching the gospel. They latch on. And then as he goes throughout the Roman Empire in the Greek areas, you have to understand that there wasn't a lot of kind of radical commitment to kind of any religion. And so as the gospel took hold in the Roman Empire, many people began to turn to the gospel because of the truth and the power contained within the gospel. But they were weak. They weren't committed to any kind of religion, but then they saw the church come to town, declaring, demonstrating the gospel. Now remember the green, the yellow, the red. Now let me just give some descriptions. So green, those who are disconnected and are loosely affiliated with any religion, they're ready to receive the gospel. Yellow, those who are affiliated, but they're open. Yeah, I identify with something like here. They identify with the synagogues, but hey, we're open. And then red, those who are radically rooted and committed to their religion, they tend to reject the gospel. Now, this is really important. This can give us some understanding of why over the last few centuries so many people have left the church. They've had a very thin and weak commitment to Jesus. And so they've been able to be picked off by the world. And many of them not only have left the church, but they've left the faith altogether. This is why I've changed the way I'm preaching. Like years ago, I would not have gone through that whole faith thing. I would have just told you and I moved on. But I think we have so not taught the church the depths of the faith that we've been easily picked off by the enemy. And so here's my desire as a pastor. I want you to know what you believe. I want you to know why you believe it. And I want you to know what happens when you believe. But then here's the silver lining. Is that today in America, we have a growing cohort called the nones. The N-O-N-E-S. They represent about 28% of the American population. The largest cohort among the American population. And they have no affiliation whatsoever. Many of them are spiritual. And here's why I call it a silver lining. They're just looking for something of substance to anchor their life. So if the church can get their act together, y'all all right? All right, so verse 5, here's what verse 5 tells us about those who reject. Here's why they reject. But other Jews were jealous. And that word jealous is where we get our English word zealous from. So they're jealous, they're zealous of what the gospel is doing. Now, this isn't a healthy jealousy. This is not a healthy zealous or zeal that they have. So we're going to see this. So we see this here in Acts 17, but I promise you we see it here in the 21st century. And at the very end, I'm going to tell you where we see it. But let me give you 5 quick identifiers that will determine whether or not you or someone else has unhealthy jealousy or zeal. So let me go through these fairly quick. The first identifier is that jealous people are easily angered and agitated when they encounter friction against the very thing they are zealous for. So that guy, the Dallas Cowboy, he was very zealous for the Dallas Cowboys. Well, when the Green Bay Packers infringed upon his Cowboys winning, he got very jealous and zealous, took his TV, easily agitated, punched it, kneed it, and threw it down. Parents, easily agitated when something happens to their kid, that a call isn't made that is positive for their kid, they go all buck wild because they're easily agitated because the very thing that they love is being infringed upon, and so they're easily agitated and angered. This is the reason why some of you get mad at me because I'm preaching the word, and here's what happens. The truth comes and infringes upon your idol, your idolatry, or your sin. All of those are synonymous, and when it infringes upon your sin, you get mad at me. Like, don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. Well, you can say it a little nicer. No, I could say it as nice as I possibly can, and you're still going to get agitated because you love your sin more than you love Jesus. But I love you. Passionate about Jesus. All right, so the second identifier is this. Jealous people seek to build a coalition to defend what they are zealous for. So these Jews go and find bad characters. You do realize that Jews thought Gentiles to be dirty, to be like dogs. Now, yeah, they let God-fearing Greeks come in, but they go and find these radically committed Jews, go find bad, immoral characters to build their coalition against the thing that is threatening them. It's exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus. Is that Jesus is infringing upon our religion. So let's conspire with the Romans, the very people that we hate, to eliminate the threat. And this happens today when somebody gets mad at the church. They got to rally a coalition why that person is wrong. Got to put it on Facebook. Number 3. Jealous people break all forms of reason, logic, and rules to eliminate what they perceive as the threat. I love what happens here. These people, they bust into Jason's house. They're not the police. They bust into his house to try to find Paul and Silas. They didn't have the authority. Their behavior doesn't make sense. It's illogical what they are doing. Jealous people that are unhealthy, zealous people that are unhealthy, they cannot see reason. They cannot see logic. The fourth is this, is that zealous people will embellish perception and truth to try and rally more to support their cause of trying to eliminate the threat. They get Jason and some other believers because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They bring them before the city officials and say, these men are causing trouble, and these men have caused trouble everywhere they've gone. They've turned the world upside down. Keep in mind, they're the suckers that started the riots. And let's just think about what the church has done. They have freed people enslaved to demon possession. They have elevated women. They have elevated children. They have loved, they have cared for all people. So here's what they got to do. They got to embellish the perception and truth to try to win more people to their cause. It's what politics are all about today. Well, politicians, that's why they're snollygosters. Don't know what that is? Google it. I talked about that about 6 weeks ago. And then the fifth identifier is that jealous people will go out of their way to try and end the threat. So they look on Facebook that Paul and Silas gone to Berea. Guess what they do? They go to Berea. I mean, they're going to go out of their way. You see, unhealthy, jealous and zealous people are rigid, uptight people, stubborn people, easily agitated and angered people. They're inconsistent, incoherent, especially when they're agitated or angry. They are insecure people. They're harsh, they're mean, they're nasty, they're hostile, they're violent people. They're joyless people. They're unhappy people unless everything is going their way. But everything has to go their way. They're forceful people because if you aren't for them, if you don't agree with them, they're going to try to force you to agree with them, to be for them. They're destructive and actually dangerous people. And where are people like that found today? Well, they are found in religions, and some of them are found in distorted sects of Christianity. Now, don't ask me, you know what I'm talking about. I think many of you know what I'm talking about. That is a distortion of Christianity, but such people are found there. But you got other religions, you got ideologies, philosophies, you got, so politics and American politics, listen, that's that. People enslaved to their idolatry, their sin. Now, here's what unhealthy jealousy exposes. Unhealthy jealousy exposes the weakness of one's idol that it cannot defend itself. I want you to let that sink in. Is the reason why the Jews are acting the way they are is because their religious system cannot defend itself. Why? Because here's what they're defending. They're defending the law. That was what they were defending. But as the Apostle Paul tells us later on in the gospel, or later on in the New Testament, is that the law was never meant to save. It was meant to expose the need for you to have a savior. And see, anybody who is unhealthy when it comes to their jealousy or zeal, here's the reason why, is that it's exposing a weak idol in your life. It's the reason why American politics is the way it is. Their policy cannot stand on its own, so they got to start attacking everybody else who doesn't hold to the policy. Your sin cannot stand on its own. Cannot defend itself because innate within you, you know it's wrong and it's hurting you. That is why, as Christians, we never have to get unhealthily jealous or zealous for King Jesus because he can defend himself. That's why we're the least offended people in the world. That's why he's just called us to be obedient to him, witnesses, ambassadors, salt, light, preachers, teachers, and disciple makers. Let him go to work. Let him defend himself. Man, there's some good stuff here in Acts 17. Hard-hitting stuff, too. Because no gospel success, no mess. No gospel victories, no people's miseries. No gospel wins, no people's losses. And here's what we want to pray for here in Central Florida. For the gospel to be successful. For the gospel to be victorious. For the gospel to have wins. So here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that we go into a time of prayer. And here's what I'm going to ask us to pray for. I'm going to ask us to pray for Easter. Because you know that we're going to have three times as many next weekend as we have on an average weekend here. And there are going to be people who are green lights, yellow lights, and red lights. And here's what we want to pray for. We want to pray that the green lights, man, they receive. We want to pray for those yellow lights who have been cautious or hesitant, that God would open up their eyes, open up their heart, and they would respond. And we want to pray for the red lights, that God would soften their heart, that they would loosen their grip on their idol, so that they might come to the true living God, whose name is Jesus Christ. So I'm going to pray. Marsh is going to lead us, but I'm going to open up the altar. And I'm going to ask, will you come? And again, you don't have to come. I mean, if you want to stay in your seat and you want to pray there, but let's pray that God would have so many gospel wins over the next week, where we celebrate the wins, the victories, the successes, through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we love you. We thank you for your word, how your word convicts us, it challenges us, and it actually does, it transforms us. And so, Father, I pray that we would be this church that you've called to be here in Central Florida, that through the power of the Spirit, we would see so many gospel successes. We know we cannot see that success on our own, the victories, the wins. It's only through your power, your presence living in and through us. Father, I even pray for our brothers and sisters here engaging with us online. Maybe they feel defeated in an area. I pray, Spirit, that you'll breathe life in them, encouragement in them, power in them, that in Jesus, victory has already been won, and that they would work from victory and experience success in that area. Pray all of this in your name. Amen. Will you stand with us? If you want to come, you can come and pray. But Pastor Marsh is going to lead us. Well, thanks so much for listening today. If you live in Central Florida, I would love to meet you sometime here at Northland Church in Longwood. God is truly doing a new thing here at Northland, and I hope you'll come and check us out in person or visit us online at northlandchurch.net. That's northlandchurch.net. And hey, if he's doing a new thing in your life, we would love to hear from you. You can email me at fullyalive@northlandchurch.net. Blessings.